Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We are continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke after taking a brief hiatus over the Christmas season to focus on the incarnation of our Savior. But now we're returning to the Gospel of Luke, a series that we've been in for almost a year now, and we find ourselves in Luke chapter 12. Today is the second Sunday in 2018. Now, one of the things that people often do at the beginning of a new year is they reflect on the memorable events of the previous one. Now, there's no question that 2017 was a memorable year. Donald Trump was inaugurated as the President of the United States. Hurricanes Harvey, Irma, and Maria devastated parts of Texas, the Caribbean, and Puerto Rico. Millions paused to take a look at the Great American Eclipse, a total solar eclipse that could be visible in wide swaths of the U.S. You know, these were all massive events, and yet the phenomenon from 2017 that everyone continues to talk about is not one of these events, but something else entirely. Let me tell you about it. It started in October 2017. When the New York Times published an article reporting that more than a dozen women had accused celebrated film director and producer Harvey Weinstein of sexual harassment and assault. What followed was a stunning fall from grace for one of Hollywood's longtime darlings and heroes. Weinstein went from one of the most well-known and respected names in Hollywood to a man who has actually been stripped of all of his honors in the film industry. He's been fired from his job at the company that he started and he worked at. He's been divorced by his movie star wife, and now he's the subject of criminal investigation. What turned this into a massive event, however, is that it wasn't just Mr. Weinstein who was implicated. The spotlight then turned to several of Hollywood's leading men, actors that we know well, men like James Franco, Kevin Spacey, and Dustin Hoffman, as several women accused them and others of sexual misconduct as well. This has led to what can only be called a viral cultural phenomenon called the hashtag MeToo movement, a movement that has led to some of the most revered figures in pop culture to be named, shamed, and abandoned as broken idols. Now, men who have been implicated in the MeToo movement have been accused of many things. I'm not going to get into all of it, but I am going to focus on one thing that they've been accused of. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. These men are accused of saying one thing and doing another. In public, they present themselves as champions of feminism, but in private, they're abusing their female colleagues. You know, Jesus, as many of us know, has a lot to say about hypocrisy in the Bible, doesn't he? In fact, in the last text we looked at in Luke chapter 11, Jesus spent a long time criticizing the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Jesus said that outwardly they may do the right things. They observed all the religious laws. They sacrificed their tithes and offerings, giving away their money. But inwardly, they were full of greed and wickedness. And Jesus spends a lot of time warning them of the eternal judgment to come because inward corruption will trump outward works every time. That leads us to our text today in Luke chapter 12. Jesus is now done speaking to the Pharisees and is about to minister to thousands of people. But before they arrive, Jesus shares a private moment with his own disciples, those who have already decided to follow him as their Lord and their teacher. What he does with his disciples is striking. He doesn't continue bashing the Pharisees. He doesn't continue gossiping about them. Instead, he turns the conversation about hypocrisy back on the disciples. And he says, you could be just like them. You could be hypocrites who are clean on the outside but dirty on the inside. I don't want that to happen to you. So I'm going to tell you what you need to know and believe to make sure you don't become hypocrites like them. This is the topic of our text today, and it is a sobering one. We are reminded that when we see the hypocrisy of others, one of the first things that we need to do is to guard ourselves from the same hypocrisy.
It's a hard fight, but with the help of Jesus, it's a fight that we can win. So we're going to read Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 12 together. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. You can follow along in your own personal Bibles, or you can follow along in the bulletin. I'll be reading from the ESV. This is the word of the Lord. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." The title of this message is Battling Hypocrisy. Battling Hypocrisy. My aim today is to show you that freedom from hypocrisy comes from fearing God. Freedom from hypocrisy comes from fearing God. We will have 3 points today. First, the fear of hypocrites. Second, the remedy for hypocrites. And third, the hope for hypocrites. The fear of hypocrites, the remedy for hypocrites, and the hope for hypocrites. Let's look at our first point, the fear of hypocrites. Luke begins our text today in verse 1 by telling us that Jesus' popularity had ballooned to such massive proportions that thousands of people are so eager to see Jesus that they're trampling one another. That's how excited they are to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, and to receive his ministry. Jesus, you could say, was getting the kinds of results that any missionary or church planter would crave. He's seeing the numbers, and numbers these days are used as the metric of success. And yet, what Jesus does is he doesn't take a moment to bask in the success of his labors. Instead, he takes a moment to give a sobering warning to his disciples. In verse 1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, what is leaven? Well, leaven was a substance used in ancient Israel that would make bread dough ferment so that it would rise when baked and it would become this loaf of bread. These days, we use yeast. And if you've ever baked bread before, which you may be surprised to know, I have baked bread with my wife's help, you know that you don't need much yeast to make the whole loaf of bread rise. A little package of yeast is all you need in order to make a big loaf of bread. What Jesus is saying here is that hypocrisy works like that in our lives and in our communities. If we open our lives to even a little bit of hypocrisy, it very easily begins to characterize our entire lives. We may start with a little bit of hypocrisy, like with respect to how we use our time. Perhaps you squander your time away at work, on games, or on online reading. But whenever the boss comes around, you get busy. You close your browser and you make sure that he thinks that you've been working the whole time. That's hypocrisy. That's projecting yourself to be something that you're not. You want your boss to believe that you're always hard at work, but in reality, you have moments of slack. Now, you may think it's harmless as long as you get your work done, and that may be true, at least with respect to your company, but it's not true with respect to your soul. Jesus is telling us that a little bit of hypocrisy is like leaven that works through the whole loaf of bread. Open the door to even a little hypocrisy, and before you know it, you've become a hypocrite about all sorts of things, whether it be how you use your money, or your sexual purity, or the health of your marriage. What's more, hypocrisy tends to beget hypocrisy in other people. We saw that happen with the Pharisees, who lived in an entire culture of hypocrisy. This entire group of religious elites were infected by hypocrisy. I think this is part of the explanation for what has happened in Hollywood, where the problem of two-faced men who say one thing and do another, it wasn't confined to one or two people, but was part of the accepted culture of how men were expected and tolerated to operate and to relate to women. Hypocrisy is pervasive, it is subversive, and it is deadly. And therefore, Jesus tells us to beware. But we need to ask this question. Why does Jesus bring up this topic of hypocrisy now? As these massive crowds of thousands of people who are all eager to see Jesus and his rock star apostles, why is Jesus warning them about hypocrisy now? You might expect Jesus to repeat some of his well-known teachings about how the harvest is plentiful, or about how they need to seek the Holy Spirit, his empowerment to equip them for ministry, but that's not what Jesus does. He warns them about hypocrisy. Why? I apologize to all the babies who are crying at my preaching, but don't worry about it, parents. That's just a sign that there is life in the congregation. So why does Jesus bring up this topic of hypocrisy now? It's because the root of hypocrisy is the fear of man. Okay? That's the point I want to get to here. The root of hypocrisy is the fear of man. We become hypocrites because we're afraid of what others will think about us and perhaps what others will do to us. They might hurt our feelings if they knew who we truly were. They might not like us as much if they knew how we truly spent our time. They might even hurt us if they really didn't like us. In fact, isn't this what happened to Mr. Weinstein? He was randomly assaulted in a restaurant the other day. So we put on fake faces rather than wear our real faces to protect ourselves from others. We see this connection between hypocrisy and fear of man in verse 4, where Jesus begins to give the remedy to hypocrisy by saying, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after this can do nothing more." Jesus is talking about the fear of man here in verse 4. And it is the beginning of the remedy to our hypocrisy, so that we would no longer be hypocrites, but be people who live in integrity. So we see that the reason why people say one thing and do another is that they're afraid of what other people will think about them if they truly knew them for who they are. They think, if my coworkers knew just how lazy I am, they wouldn't respect me anymore. Or if my friends knew how bad my family life was, they wouldn't love me anymore. And so, rather than live with integrity, they make sure they say and do the right things in front of other people while keeping their true character and their true works in the shadows. We can put it another way. Hypocrites are people pleasers. Hypocrites are people pleasers. They feed off the approval and applause of others. They live off of it and depend on it to such an extent that they feel that if they don't receive it, they'll be worthless. This is why Jesus warns his disciples about hypocrisy at this moment in their ministry when their popularity seems to be at its highest. Jesus knew that the more popular he and his disciples got, the more they would be tempted to become people pleasers. hypocrites. Because once you've tasted popularity, you don't want to give it up. But what Jesus does is he exposes hypocrisy in verses 2 and 3 as foolish, as short-sighted, as self-deceiving. He says in verse 2, "Nothing has been covered over that shall not be revealed, and is hidden that shall not be made known." You see what Jesus is saying? There is nothing that is hidden that shall not be made known. I've always struggled with double negatives. So what you do is you just get rid of both negatives and turn into a positive. Everything that is hidden shall be made known. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 2. Everything that you have hidden in the shadows of the corners of your life will be brought to light. Jesus is appealing here not only to God's omniscience, that God knows everything. He is appealing to God's justice, that God will make everything known. Nothing is hidden from God now. God knows everything. And nothing will be hidden from all others later. On the day of judgment, all the secrets and hypocrisy of men and women like you and me will be exposed. Even the words that we whispered in the dark, that we thought no one heard, they will be preached on the housetops, as Jesus says in verse 3. So hypocrites are tragically short-sighted. They may be able to hide their secrets for a time, but the time is quickly approaching when all their secrets will be made known. We need to believe this, first of all, if we're going to guard our hearts from hypocrisy. We need to know deep in our souls that there's no point hiding our sins and pretending that we're people that we're not. Because one day, we will be known for the people that we truly are. So in order to fight against hypocrisy, what we need is a perspective change. The key to keeping hypocrisy out of our lives is thinking less about this life and more about the life to come. Jesus continues with this theme as we get to our second point, the remedies for hypocrites. The remedy for hypocrites. Let's look at verse 4 again. Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after this can do nothing more." Do not fear those who can kill the body and after that can do nothing more. You know, if our perspective is rooted in this life, then verse 4 is actually a preposterous statement. It's a ridiculous proposition. We're not supposed to fear those who can kill us? Aren't those the exact people that we are supposed to be afraid of? Isn't being murdered by someone the worst thing that could happen to us? Well, if this life were all that there was to our existence, then yes, that would be the worst thing that could happen to us. And yes, we would be right to fear those who could kill us. But what Jesus does is he takes our perspective beyond this lifetime and into the life to come. When he says in verse 4 that, don't be afraid of them because after they've killed you, they can do nothing more. And Jesus couldn't be clearer. There is an afterlife, a life that comes after this one. And it is a life so much greater than the present one that it makes the worst thing that could happen to us in this life seem trivial and insignificant. Why is that? It's because unlike this life, that life never ends. Therefore, we do not fear those who can kill us or hurt us or reject us or disrespect us in this life, because after this life, they can do nothing more. You know, the most powerful tyrant in the world, who can kill thousands of people with all his power and his might and his strength, he can't harm a fly in the life to come, let alone a person made in the image of God. But there is one who can harm us in the life to come. It's God. He is the one Jesus calls us to fear. Because as Jesus says in verse 5, after he has killed, he has authority to cast into hell. Now I'm sure that some of you are squirming a little right now at the mention of the H word. Our culture doesn't talk about hell very much, and when it does, it speaks about it in a flippant way. It's the subject of cultural jokes and humor. Even Christians can find the topic uncomfortable, especially if they bring non-Christian friends to church and suddenly hear the preacher talking about hell and they feel a little bit embarrassed. The reality, however, is that we have to talk about it. Christians have to talk about hell. Because if you're a Christian, then you're a follower of Jesus. He's your Lord. He's your master. He gives you your marching orders. You take your directions from him. So if Jesus spoke about hell without shame or embarrassment or apology, then we have to do the same. But if you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, then you have another reason entirely to talk about hell. You're at risk of going there. So I need to warn you. You must talk about hell. Honestly and often. And Jesus doesn't tell us much about hell in verse 5, but he tells us enough. The Greek word used for hell in verse 5 is Gehenna. Gehenna. It was a reference to a notorious garbage site close to Jerusalem where people would frequently go to burn their trash. The site was so filthy that even the corpses of executed criminals would be brought to Gehenna to be burned. It was such a popular disposal site that the fires of Gehenna never were extinguished. This is the picture Jesus wants us to have of hell. It's a place of unending flames reserved for the worthless things of the world. And here in verse 5, Jesus confronts us head on with the fact that God as the judge of all humanity, has the authority to cast people into hell, an authority that no one else has but God. He has the authority to cast people into hell to suffer the torment of a person burning to death forever. That is the reality that our text confronts us with today. Jesus tells us that this is the remedy for hypocrisy. This is the remedy for hypocrisy. The only way to stop fearing man and therefore becoming a hypocrite is to start fearing God. The fear of man that leads to hypocrisy can only be conquered by a greater fear, the fear of God. A fear that only comes to us when we truly grasp who God is, his exclusive authority to judge eternally. He can cast us into hell forever. But what does it mean to fear God? What does that look like? My son, Ethan, a couple years ago, he asked me if God was scary. Is God scary, Daddy? And part of me wanted to say, no, of course not. You have nothing to fear when it comes to God. He's your friend. Don't be afraid. But I knew, even in that moment, that I couldn't say that and be faithful to the scriptures. Over and over again, the Bible tells us about how terrified people were when God revealed himself to them. The Israelites, as we heard last Sunday, were so afraid when God manifested his glory on Mount Sinai that they begged Moses to speak to God on their behalf so that God's glory would not consume them. When Moses spoke to God when he revealed himself in the burning bush, the scriptures tell us that he was so afraid that he hid his face. And when the apostles saw Jesus calm the storm in the Sea of Galilee with a word, "Be still," and the waters were still, they were afraid. If anyone is scary, it's God. And when I told Ethan that God was scary, he actually started to cry. He said, "I don't want God to be scary." And maybe that's what you're thinking right now. Maybe that's what you're thinking as we talk about hell and his authority to cast us into hell. We don't want God to be scary because we think that everything scary is bad. We think that if God is scary, then he must be a supernatural monster that's going to come after us and terrify us and eat us up. But that's not true. Not everything that's scary is bad. Not everything that's scary is bad. God may be scary, But he's not bad. In fact, he's the exact opposite. He is perfectly good, and he never does anything wrong. Jesus reminds us of God's goodness in verses 6 and 7. This is why he talks about the sparrows and the hairs in your head right after he talks about fearing God and his authority to cast us into hell. He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. You see what Jesus is saying. He said, fear God in verse 4, and yet he says, fear not in verse 7. We are to fear God because he can cast us into hell, but we don't need to fear that he doesn't care for us. He does. He does care for us. He does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. He cares for all his creation. If he cares for sparrows, which were the cheapest commodity sold in the markets at the time, how much more does he care for you? If he cares for the number of hairs on your head, how much more does he care about your eternal destination? And so Jesus shows us how to stop fearing man and to start fearing God in the right way. We don't keep hypocrisy out of our lives by merely living in terror of a spooky God. We keep it out of our lives by becoming people who care more about what God thinks and less about what others think. And the only way to become people like that is to remember that God's justice is real, but God's mercy is also real. God will hold us accountable for our actions, our words, and even our thoughts, whether they are done in the openness of the public or in the secrets of the secret hidden corners of our lives. But God is also willing to show us mercy because he is good and he cares for us. Now, there's one piece missing to this puzzle of fearing God and being freed from hypocrisy, and it's captured in this question. How can a just God, a God who has the authority to cast people into hell, and in fact, he does to those who sin, how can a just God who knows every single one of our sins show us mercy while still being just? You see, justice requires a punishment, but mercy requires that punishment to be stayed. How can both be upheld, justice and mercy? Well, the answer to this question is found in the last part of our text, leading to our final point, the hope for hypocrites. The hope for hypocrites. Jesus answers our question right away in verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. What Jesus is doing here is he's painting a picture here of God's heavenly courtroom, where the angels stand in witness as God pronounces judgment. The angels wait silently for the verdict. Will God welcome the person into heaven? Or will God exercise his authority to cast into hell? Verse 8 tells us that God's judgment depends on how the person responded to Jesus. If you acknowledge Jesus Christ, if you say with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life and the one who saved you from your sins, then he, on the day of judgment, will acknowledge you as belonging to him. You see, our salvation from God's judgment doesn't ultimately depend on us. It depends on Christ. God will not determine our eternal destination by how well we battled hypocrisy or how many sins we committed, whether in the light or in the darkness. He will determine our eternal destination based on one factor and one factor alone. How did we respond to Jesus? You see, Jesus made it possible for God's justice and mercy to be upheld. God's justice demanded punishment. God's mercy demanded relief from that punishment. So Jesus took our punishment upon himself on the cross so that we could receive relief. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the best news that the world has ever heard. This is the source of everlasting joy, and it is the doorway to heaven. This is how God can look at our deepest hidden sins and yet show us mercy. Christ has paid the penalty for them all. And if we trust in him as our Lord and Savior, believing that the only way we could be forgiven was through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death and his physical resurrection, then God forgives our sins as a free gift of his grace. But on the flip side, because we can't deny the flip side, if you deny Christ as your Lord and Savior, then Jesus warns you that he will deny you as well. He will deny those who deny him. You will stand in God's heavenly courtroom facing eternal judgment and look for an advocate. You will look for someone to speak up for you, someone to tell you that everything's going to be all right, someone who's going to stand with you, but you will find no one. You will stand there all alone with no one to stand with you, as the one who has authority to cast you into hell will do just that. So the question our text poses to all of us today is, will we acknowledge Christ or will we deny him? Christ will acknowledge those who acknowledge him, and he will deny those who deny him. You know, a few weeks ago, we were at my aunt and uncle's house for Christmas. My uncle told us that his small group recently discussed this hypothetical situation. What would they do? What would each of the people in this small group do if a man armed with a machine gun burst into their church and directed everyone who was a Christian to stand up so that he could kill them? What would they do? Would they remain sitting? Would they hide? Or would they stand? In response, my older brother, who many of you have met, insightfully said something to this effect. He said, well, I suppose how you would respond there in that situation would largely depend on how you responded in the past to similar situations. If you spent an entire lifetime acknowledging Christ, even when it was difficult, even when it caused you loss, then I expect that you would stand in that moment. But if you always hid your faith because you were afraid of what people would think about you, what people would do to you if they knew that you were a Christian, they knew what you believed, then I would suppose that you would hide it there as well. I thought that insightfully pointed out that acknowledging Christ doesn't happen in a moment. It happens over a lifetime. And the same applies to denying him. It happens over a lifetime. Just because someone denies Christ once doesn't mean that they will always do so. I think this is what Jesus is actually getting at in verse 10, where we find the well-known unforgivable sin. He says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What does this mean? Well, scholars have debated the meaning of this verse as long as there have been books written. Some people fear that verse 10 is speaking about a single sin, this one sin that you could commit at any point in your life that God would never forgive. You could live all your life trusting Christ, following him, but then you have a really, really bad day and your faith is weak and you commit the unforgivable sin and that's it. You're done for. Your fate is sealed. You can never be forgiven. You are destined for an eternity in hell. That's not what this verse is saying. Jesus isn't talking about one sin that you commit at one moment in your life. He's talking about a heart so hardened against God that it rejects Christ over an entire lifetime. This heart is so hard that it not only rejects Jesus' miraculous works as testifying to his divine identity, but it attributes those same miraculous works to the devil. When people label the works done by Christ in the power of the Spirit as satanic, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And they've revealed the state of their hearts, that they are so hardened against Christ and the gospel that they will never turn to God and be forgiven. But this doesn't apply to those who have a moment of weakness and deny Christ. After all, as we'll see later in the Gospel of Luke, the Apostle Peter himself, the rock upon which Christ will build his church, denies Jesus three times within the span of an hour or so. And yet, Peter was forgiven. And yet, he wrote two of the letters that we have in Scripture. And yet, he was one of the main leaders that God used in the early church. I have no doubt that Peter is standing before God in heaven rejoicing for his great salvation. How about the Apostle Peter, Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, he denied Christ. He denied Christ to such an extent that he persecuted the church. He hated the name of Christ, and yet God forgave him. I think these are instances of what Jesus means when he says that those who speak a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. You know, there will be times, because we are sinful and we are weak, there will be times when we fail to stand up for Christ as we should have. Or perhaps we even say things that do not honor Christ as he deserves to be honored. There's no doubt that that's sinful. But if we return to Christ, confessing our sin and repenting of our sin, trusting in Christ crucified, he who bore our penalty upon himself, there is no doubt that he will forgive you. The cross was sufficient to pay for all of our sins, including the sin of denying our Lord himself in our weakest moments. But there is hope. There is more hope. Not only that we will be forgiven of our sins, but that we will be freed from our sins. Jesus says in verses 11 to 12 that when we are presented with the opportunity to either deny Christ or to acknowledge Christ before the political forces of this world, we don't have to be anxious about how we will respond. We don't need to be afraid of the state of our own souls and say, will I acknowledge Christ or will I deny him? Because Jesus' promise is that the Holy Spirit himself will teach us what to say. In the moment of greatest trial, when we are tempted to deny Christ, the Holy Spirit himself will give us words that will empower us to remain faithful to our Lord. And so I close, I need to ask you this question. Are you a hypocrite? Are you a hypocrite? Do you present yourself to be one person when in reality you're someone completely different? You need to stop fooling yourself. There's only so long that the deceit can go on. You can only hide it for maximum this lifetime. Be honest about your sins with yourself and with others. That doesn't mean that you need to tell everyone exactly what you're struggling with. But it does mean that you should tell some. And just as importantly, it does mean that you must not project yourself to be all fine and dandy when in reality you're not. We need to stop fearing God. We need to stop fearing man. And we need to start fearing God. We need to care less about what others can do to you and care more about what God can do to you. But most importantly, we need to care about what God has done for us in Christ. All our sins are paid for, and there is no more shame or embarrassment. We are all sinners saved by God's grace to us in Christ. So let's fight this temptation to present multiple faces to the world and live in the integrity of one heart, that God may be glorified in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have mercy on hypocrites. Every day you see all our sin, even when we don't see it. And you also see our sin when we do see it, but we refuse to acknowledge it to ourselves or perhaps to others. And yet you always wait for us to turn to you in repentance and faith. And more than that, you draw us to yourself. You are amazingly good. You are holy in your justice, but you are also holy in your mercy. And for anyone who would acknowledge Christ, Christ our advocate will acknowledge him or her, and you will pronounce them not guilty. What a hope that we have. What a confidence that we have that rests not in who we are or what we do, but in who Christ is and what he has already done. We thank you, Lord, that the work is already finished, and we pray that the gospel would empower us to live lives of integrity, lives of one heart, that we may, in our weakness, glorify you and your glorious gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.